Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
Good. All right. Welcome to Truth Seekers on here the 19th of November. And I'm just believing that my dear brother Rex, did not venture into the 24th chapter of Exodus.
He was a good boy.
I was really concerned during the retreat that he might do that. So. What's that? It sure is. I can hear it loud and clear over here. All right. So did y'all have a good time? Tasha and I did. I'm sorry. We did. Rained a lot, but cruising and then down to Cozumel. So the rain moved out, and you know the fish don't seem to mind the rain. They are still swimming along the bottom of the ocean. Even when it's raining. They don't go away when it rains. So.
Oh, yes, you were just languishing on that boat.
Better life than never.
Yeah. While Joyce gets her cardio. I know, but we know you're getting your cardio. If you had only been coming from White Settlement, I could excuse you, but they cleared the wreck off the bridge just as I was coming through, so I only had to wait. It only took me 25 minutes to get here instead of the normal 12. So, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and jump right into the mysteries of Exodus chapter 24. Lord, we bow before you. Thank you for this beautiful evening. Thank you that we can all be together in this place. We can open your timeless word, and we just invite you, Holy Spirit, to come. You are the Spirit of truth. You're the great revealer, and you have a way of helping us to connect. You were there then and there. You're here, here, and now. And so you build the great bridge of understanding and insight. And we just, above all, we want to see what it is we're supposed to see, what's supposed to become effective in our life, what's supposed to challenge us. And at the same time, we know that nothing's of private interpretation. So Holy Spirit, we take part in the miracle tonight, and we open our heart, and we join you, and ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. So far, we just to lightly recap, we had the creation of the world. No, we won't go back that far. But they have come across. They've seen the great miracles in Egypt, all of the gods of Egypt, including the god of the Pharaoh, being displayed and disproven. Brought across the Gulf of Aqaba. I believe it was the Gulf of Aqaba. Some people want to put it in a shallow little reed sea. But maybe I like Hollywood, and so I want a big event. And so I go for the Gulf of Aqaba. Now we find them in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula at Sinai. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord. Now isn't it interesting that you get this language? I just want you to pay attention to this because this happened in Genesis. It happens here. It happens in Psalms. In the Psalms we hear this expression, and the Lord said to my Lord, come and sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus actually takes that passage and says, who was David talking about? Who's talking there and who's he talking about? Because it was a riddle to them. And it basically got them all bumfuzzled and off his trail. Okay? This was something that they had to wrestle with. I want to reiterate something I'm going to attribute this to Michael Heiser because he has done a ton of research, and he has researched researchers. And he himself is a scholar in his own right. And he mentions that it wasn't until the 2nd century A.D. that the Jews expunged from their teaching the idea of the multiplicity of God. That we have the idea that we see as God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they were actually playing around with the idea that God was three. And this was before Jesus appears on the scene. Okay? So, this is not like a new concept that disciples or first or second or third century believers came up with. And the Jews said, oh, no. What are you guys doing with that's all kind of new? No. The Jewish scholars and Jewish thinking and Jewish writings were puzzling over passages of Scripture where the angel of the Lord, and the name of the Lord all appeared in the same place with separate pronouns and separate references. And it had them going, things that make you go, So let's not rewrite history. And I just want to alert you to the idea that says, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord. Okay? And so here we have, and I can just hold this like this, and it'll pop up looking up Lord. That's Christology. That's not what I'm looking for. I could pop it over to Hebrew, and I won't. So, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord. You and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, or Nadab and Abihu, you can play with three or four different pronunciations, and if you want to argue over that and arm wrestle on it, that's fine. But it depends on which of the three Hebrew pronunciations you want to use, and if you want to make it Texan or not. Okay? So we hear it, Abi means my father, Abihu. So Nadab, or some say Nadab, or Nadab. So let's not sweat that. Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron. Who's Nadab and Abihu? The sons of Aaron, two of his sons. And 70 of the elders of Israel. Okay? How many tribes are there? 12. And so there's going to be elders. So if there's 70, how many is from each tribe? Quick, do math. 12 tribes times?
Six.
Not even number. So it's 70 plus 4, it looks like. Okay? But then we're going to find out that there's some other people present there. So it gets us into the low 70s. Okay? You are to worship at a distance. But Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. And when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. And we all say, yeah, right. Famous last words. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. So this altar is going to be basically a pile of rocks, a large pile of rocks, right? And set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Another way to say that is representing the people of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? So this idea of pillars is very interesting. Later on, we get references even in the New Testament. You find it in the book of Acts when Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem because it appeared that there were certain pillars of the church. These are major figures. Okay? The idea of said, not James, he was dead. Not the original James, the brother of John. But now James, who is now the brother of Jesus, who is now the head. Yeah. And so they set up 12 stone pillars that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you will find in the culture at that time this idea of setting up a pillar. They would set up a pillar, a heap of stones. They would set up an altar. They would set up a pillar as a representation of an agreement. So it was an Ebenezer. It's that stone of agreement, right? So this is an Ebenezer. This is a reminder. This is one of those things that when people see it, they ask the question, what are they, why are they here, what does this mean? And it becomes a conversation point. Say, it's, as I call them, hysterical marker. A pillar is actually a round or tall column of stone or a single stone. An altar will be a place as prescribed by God that you don't use hewn stone, you use natural stone. You build it and you don't make steps on it. You walk up by a ramp or another means, he says, so that your nakedness is not uncovered. So it's nothing like the pagans are accustomed to making. Abram has made these. Jacob has made these. Isaac has made these. And now we have Moses making this. Now, it's not to say he did it all by himself. Because remember, Moses can appoint a committee. The committee does it, and it says Moses did it. So it's not just Moses working all morning building this altar. He can have help. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. So first of all, what does a burnt offering in Scripture signify? Something's burnt. A burnt offering. For what? It's a sin offering. It's a sin offering. Okay, and so you're going to find in Scripture when they have a burnt offering, that is to deal with or confess or cover sin. So they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls. And the other half, so he's got a large amount of blood, okay? And the other half, he splashed against the altar. So, when you read about blood being splashed on something, what is it doing? Well, now it's got blood stains on it. So what's it saying? What's that, Matt?
It's covering.
Sanctified. How about this? Okay. And so it's blood is spilled to cover. Atone is another way to speak of that. To cover or to atone sin. So the shedding of blood covers the sin. Okay. Where did this start? When was the first sacrifice? Garden of Eden. And so it is a sacrifice of blood. And what's Cain's great sin? Well, before that, what ironically enough gets him to spill his brother's blood? Okay, and so did he not? He didn't bring the acceptable offering. And God talks to him and says, Cain, to do what is right is with you. You know what to do. This is not news to Cain. What? You're kidding me. This is about blood? No. This is up. He brought the finest of his produce. And can you have grain offerings and fruit offerings to cover sin? No. That is a fellowship offering. So Cain was saying, I can have fellowship with God without dealing with my sin. So what is forefront is, there is a problem with sin, and the only answer for sin is the shedding of blood. Isn't it ironic that he rejects that and ends up taking his brother's life? And his blood cries out to God from the ground. Because man's blood is not to be spilled, and certainly not can't cover his own sin. And ironically, Cain tries to cover his own sin up by the shedding of the blood of his brother. Twisted, isn't it? It got twisted real fast. So, says he put it in bowls and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And so we read earlier the blood of the covenant. Didn't we read the 21st, 22nd, and then you're assuring me that he stayed in the 23rd chapter, right?
Oh, yes.
That's the book of the covenant. Is it the Ten Commandments? No. It's the book of the covenant. And read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Yeah, right. Now, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, remember when Abram was called to a covenant with God? Remember when he divided the animals? And then he fell into a deep sleep? Because God put him in a deep sleep. And then who walked amongst the pieces of the animal? God did. So that cutting of the animals, the separating of the animals and walking between them is a way of saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep my side of the agreement. Okay, so it was a covenant. So now here's an interesting idea. How many people are standing there? 3.6 million, I like big numbers. Watch it, I'll go to 6 million on you now. And so, now, is it possible to go and sprinkle all of the people?
No. Just 70 maybe?
Hasn't he just set out 12 pillars?
Oh, on the pillars.
What do the pillars represent?
The people.
All the people. Okay? So it's very likely that he not only sprinkles the altar, but see, this is all about people seeing stuff and seeing things go out here, happen out here physically that they can relate to. And so, because if you think about it, he sprinkled it on the people. That's a lot of blood, and you got to sprinkle on 3.6 million people. There's a lot of sprinkling going to be going on. Who's going to help you? And how long is this going to take? They didn't have fire hoses as far as I know. No truck, car wash, no car wash to drive through, right? So how does he do that? It's very possible, okay, that you got 12 pillars, and what do they represent? Each of the tribes of Israel, okay? And so he sprinkles the pillars representing the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. First, they had to have the sacrifice. Then they can go up as representatives of the people. They can go up with Moses. Okay? So Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. So when you read that, what are some of the things that kind of cause you to pause and go, wait a minute? Right. So, Moses in the 33rd chapter wants to see God, and he says, "Show me your glory." And what does God do? He shows him the after effects of his glory. He declares his glory and then removes his hand after he's gone by. Okay? So, do we see the Lord in the pillar of fire? Do we have them seeing the pillar of fire? Yeah? But there's a sense in which they're not seeing the full express image and glory of God. When you move into the New Testament, what does it say? What does Jesus? I think Jesus himself says this. No man has ever seen yet the has yet seen the Father, except for the one and only. And he talks about, I have come from his glory, and I will return to his glory. And I know the way here, I know the way back. And, by the way, if I go back, I'll come again. And I'll get you, so that where I am, you may be also. And so, earlier, I think it was Philip pipes up and says, if you'll just quit with all of the riddles and just show us the Father, we'll be happy. And he says, don't you realize if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? John says, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, did they see God? Yes. But did they see God in his fullness, in his... No. So you get the yes and no. Isn't that kind of frustrating? Let's be honest. Isn't that? And so when you're walking through seeing this in the Old Testament, you get this language about the angel of the Lord. You get this about the Lord. You get God. And you have people seeing God, but you don't have people seeing God in the highest heaven as he is. Because he's wrapped in light and no man has ever seen him. The problem isn't that God has nervous breakdowns around sinners. Okay? People get that backwards. They think God gets the heebie-jeebies when sinful people get around him. And he has to run off the throne and go wash his hands like some germaphobe. No. The problem is we can't, as sinful people, be in his presence. Because it just gets to us. And has a driving out influence on us. Not because God wants us out of his presence, but because that's what sin does. And so he wraps himself in light. He empties himself of his glory. Right? Isn't that what Jesus did? He emptied himself of his glory and he became a man. And he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yet no one has seen the Father, Jesus said, except the Son. So how can both of those things be true? Unless we understand that you're seeing the likeness of God, you're seeing an image of God in the earth versus seeing God as he is. Because the effect is you can't handle it. Are you all with me? Any other insights on that? Couldn't handle it.
They must have seen something.
Yes.
I mean, the next sentence.
Right.
Kind of.
So when you look at the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
What does he say? The fourth chapter. He said, I saw a door. A voice said behind me, said, come up hither, as the King James puts it. He said, I went and went through the door, and here I am in heaven, and I saw someone on a throne, and he had the appearance of, but he has a hard time describing it, doesn't he? It's still shrouded in mystery. So he uses language. All of a sudden, I saw a door, and then it shifts to, and it was like, it was kind of, it was, why? Because it's at the edge of his understanding, and it's not even the fullness of the glory of God. Because Christ in his glorified form sends John to the floor. Now he doesn't actively do it. This passively happens. It actively happens to John, but Jesus hadn't done it to him. It's because he's in the presence of the glorified Christ who he's walked with for 3 years on the earth. And what's his response? Right, because he's glorified. Now, that's not even the Father. Okay? So when you get in... That's right. When you get into this element here, and you're talking about this is on the earth, and God is Spirit, and he has made all of this, and it reflects his glory, because we can't behold his glory one-on-one. Yet. Don't you know there's a day coming when because of what Jesus has done, when the Holy Spirit is finished with us and our life is finished, then what will we be able to do? We'll be able to, we won't be gathered around these tables anymore and talking about it. We'll be standing there going, did you have any idea? Nope. Nope, I didn't. It's beyond anything we could imagine. But we see it now, don't we? And we can look right at Him now, can't we? Isn't that awesome? Because of what He's done and is doing in our life, all by His grace, that He's going to make us capable of doing that. But right now, how many of you remember that scene from Raiders of the Lost Ark where the Nazi officer greedily drinks the water from the wrong cup? Remember that? And he goes, that's what would happen instantly in the glory of God. We're talking ashes. Ashes, instantly. So, what we're seeing here is, so he moves into, and they saw the God of Israel, and now notice the language, how it shifts. Right? We've heard blood, we've heard altars. They took, everything's very literal, very descriptive, very real, very historical, and all of a sudden, and under his feet was something like a pavement. Now they're having to use descriptive language. Why? Because this isn't normal to us. This is, we're seeing something that's beyond. Okay, so the Bible's asking us, get this, Scripture is reporting to us that God, the God of Israel, appeared to them, the 70 elders, plus Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu. And under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli. How many of you have some of that in your house? Yeah, Patty probably does. She probably has that. That actually was a stone that they used in a lot of pagan temples. But I wonder if they were trying to recapture something. I wonder if they were trying to reimagine or reproduce something that had been discussed with them, something that had been handed down.
The language here reminds me of like the description in Revelation about the river in heaven.
This very word, lapis lazuli, appears in the book of Revelation.
Is that a connection?
Mm-hmm. It's identifying similar scene. But we need to realize that pagan temples often use this stone. Now, which came first? Now, there'd be one, some want to argue that the Hebrews just borrowed from the paganism of its day and somehow revamped it and reinterpreted it for the cause of Yahweh. How about if some of this information had been known by the descendants of Adam, down through Noah, okay? Because Adam interfaced with God, didn't he? I mean, the Bible doesn't, we don't, how many of you wish there was a book, like right after Genesis was called, All the Revelations of God to Adam? And if I wrote it, would you buy it? No, I'm kidding. But I'm telling you that somebody would write that book and say, oh yeah, God gave me this, and there'd be people who would, he'd be driving a Beamer and have a yacht and live in a nice house. Okay? So, I'm not thinking we should do it. And I'm not saying I'm going to do it. But I'm saying that's intriguing. And so, there's stuff that came down through Adam, down to his descendants. They didn't go around dragging their women around by their hair, living in caves. They were building cities. And they were subduing the earth. And they were understanding technology. Okay? They were smart. They were brilliant. And they knew stuff. There was stuff that they knew from walking with God. Even Cain, the first murderer, said, please don't send me away from your presence. Isn't that interesting? But Cain was smart enough to want to be in proximity to the garden and hear from God. So it was commonplace for Cain to hear from God. Isn't that interesting? So you would think that would seal the deal, right? Oh, man, God talked to me like that, and I would never disobey. Yeah, right.
You think this would do it.
You think this would do it. So here we go, the 70 elders. So we're not talking just Moses, okay? We're not talking Moses is the only guy experiencing this. Yeah, Rick. Sapphire? Mm-hmm. That's what you hear in Revelation in some versions. As clear as the sky itself. Okay. So, some of the translations say sapphire, and some say lapis lazuli. Okay? So, as bright blue as the sky. Okay? Bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. So they actually have a feast in the presence of God. Does that sound familiar? A feast in the presence of God? Where do we run into that later? In the New Testament. He talks about, I will not eat of this cup, take of this bread again, until I do it new with you in the kingdom of God. Right? And then we talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Being in the presence of God and doing what? Eating and drinking. So the main feasts of Israel, once they got into the land, wherever he said, I put my name, you will come and gather there. And what's the rules? You will come and we'll have a big feast. And all of you will come and have a feast in my presence. Isn't that interesting? He's inviting everybody to do that. So, you know, if you're going to feast in his presence, he's not angry with you. Right? Now, if he's a cannibal, that's a whole other thing. He's maybe fattening you up. But, no. You're in the presence of the Lord. It's about feasting. And so, feasting and eating and drinking is about peace. It's about fellowship. It's about being in somebody's presence and enjoying them. Okay? It says he didn't raise his hand against them. Matt?
Well, I was going to say, given the language here, it's impossible. In this part, it's either Christoph, you got Lord saying to the Lord. Saying, come up and see the Lord.
In all of this, you have an earthly appearance of God. Whether you want to call it a theophany, meaning an appearance on the earth of God, or a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnational appearance of the Son of God. And you get these three interchangeable words. The angel of the Lord, the angel of God, Yahweh. And over in Old Testament scriptures, and there can be no confusion about this, they are mentioned and they're separated out. This is what made the Jewish scholars and rabbis go, how many is God? Now, they had what was called the Shema, which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. So they had this declaration of the oneness of God. But throughout God's dealings with Israel, they get the angel of the Lord interchangeably used with God, used with He. And so it's like, wait a minute, is He the angel of the Lord? Is He God? Is He the Lord? What is He? Yes. That's the answer. He's all of those. Yes. The Lord says unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, which is a messianic psalm. And Jesus uses that to to mess with them in Matthew when he's saying, well, who's David talking about? David, we know where his tomb is. But he's talking about, who is this? What's going on? It's because they were unwilling to delve into the Messianic Scriptures and see him as a fulfillment of them. And now you get, this is precisely where the Jewish scholars are saying, wait a minute, there's the Ruach of God, which is God and very God. There is the Word of God, which is God and very God. There is God, and who is very God. So is there maybe a Trinity? So this idea of God being a Trinity is not a first century invention by Gnostic Christians or Greek-influenced Christians or the Christian church in 200 or 300 AD. This was something that was thought about and talked about and discussed as early as 200 or 300 BC, and it was expunged from their teaching in about 200 AD. They said, ixnay on the Trinity discussion. No more of this. And they did away with it. So, well, they just reconcile it a different way. So, we're not going to go there, but they got creative. They got creative. So remember, all of this is happening before this next part. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone. So the book of the covenant has predated the Ten Commandments. Okay, this wasn't depicted in Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. There's a book of covenants that they have committed themselves to already. I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction. So notice that. I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction. In other words, these stones I have written. So just bear that in mind. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide. It's possible. Maybe not. But he's referred to now as his aide. He's not referred to as the elders of Israel. And so what tribe, by the way, is Joshua from? Ephraim, the tribe of Joseph. Okay? Joseph shall be a prince amongst his brothers. And so Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. So he goes up on this location. He climbs up. But who's with him? Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, he did really have a mom and dad. And no, she wasn't a nun. Okay? And his name was Joshua. Again, we have to get into the pronunciations and how we want to call it. We would say hard J, Joshua. If we were Hispanic, we would say Yosue. Yeshua is another way. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. So isn't it interesting that Joshua gets to go with Moses? Wait a minute, isn't that contradictory? He says nobody but Moses can go up. He's covered under Moses. This is my aide. He's my sidekick here. And so, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you. Now, how did Aaron and Hur serve in the battle against the Amalekites? They kept up Moses' arms. So, these guys are my armor bearers. These guys got my back. These are my wingmen, right? So, wait here for us until we come back to you. So we is an inclusive pronoun, right? Not me, till I come back, until we come back. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. So, he's going to go up on the mountain and visit with God, but there's going to be disputes while he's gone. Right? Has anything really changed? Okay. And when Moses went up on the mountain, The cloud covered it. Now the cloud just covers the whole mountain. So it's changed. Something's changed. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. What a sight. Huh? What a sight. For 6 days. That's 6 24-hour periods, by the way. 6 times 24 hours. The cloud covered the mountain. And on the 7th day, isn't that an interesting pattern? In how many days did the Lord fashion the earth? And on the 7th day, He rested. And so for 6 days, He covered the mountain. And on the 7th day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. So, what does Moses do for 6 days? Wonders when the Lord's going to talk. I'm here in the cloud. There's not much to see now. I'm in a cloud. There's a whole lot of glory up in here.
I don't think he's bored though.
And so, but he's waiting 6 days. And it's on the 7th day that the Lord speaks to him. Okay? To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Don't you know that was impressive? Now, what had Moses seen when he was in this same wilderness and it happened to a bush?
Consuming fire.
Now, you know, a bush the size of that chair. That could be pretty impressive for a bored shepherd with not much to do but to look for circling birds of prey and animals on the prowl, and otherwise just kind of watching the sheep and listen to them. You see, you go turn aside to see that, and then you realize, wait a minute, I've been here for a while and it's not burning. I mean, it's burning, but it's not burning. So here's a strange sight. Now, take that and put that on a mountain. So let's go down to Fort Davis. And go up there where the observatory is, you know, and you look up to the south, and you see that big hill, the tallest peak, pretty close to the tallest peak. There's another one further south, but it gets more rain. So they put it on that one because it gets less rain. It's not good for astronomers to have rain falling on their telescope. So in 1932, they figured that out, built that telescope there. Let's go up on that mountain, but cover that thing. Oh, about 2,000 or 3,000 feet. Not with a cloud. I've been to the Smoky Mountains. And I've seen the smoke hanging, the clouds hanging. I've driven up through it. I was amazed we could drive up through the clouds. Now make it a fire. Go to California. Northern California right now. And that thing is on fire. But nothing's being consumed. And you get to watch that from your tent. Not for 5 minutes. Not for an hour. But you go to bed at night, and there's a glow of that fire you can see through the tent, and you wake up in the morning, and there's a fire on that mountain, and you go all day long, and there's a fire on that mountain, and you go back to sleep at night, and there's a glow on your tent, and you get up the next day, and so on and so forth. Connect the dots. Now, if you are on the ground, and it's been 6 days, since old Moses and Joshua headed up onto that mountain, what are you going to tend to think? We're never going to see those boys again. Because it's been burning for 6 days. Okay? So with that, we'll take a quick break if you need to refresh your drink. Go to the restroom. So we're going to go on and finish the 24th. We're going to go right on to the 25th because we're going to have some fun with that too.
Now the Bible's asking us to believe. This is bigger than the blue ox. Okay, the blue ox.
Oh yeah.
And this is bigger than Johnny Apple.
It tells us how little we might
Yes, go ahead. We're recording, but you have a comment. Comment. Remember, preceding that, burnt offering, confessing sin. Sprinkling of the blood of the altar and the pillars, which is atonement. Then we can come into His presence. Isn't that interesting? And then when they come into His presence, it says He doesn't lift a hand against them. Why? If they hadn't done that, they would have been presumptive like Cain and come into His presence. Nothing special about you. Nothing wrong with me. I'm okay. You're okay. But with God, that's not okay. And they would not have been, in His justice, He would not have withheld His hand. And we're going to see that later. We're going to run into how He deals with sin out of this setting. Because this is a... Now, remember what God's intention is all along. And we're going to see... I just kind of clue you in every time, because we forget this if we're not careful. There is what God intends to do and announces He wants to do. And then there is the response of people, which creates a modification of what then God does. Okay? And because you can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink. And what's operational here is God is offering to man certain things, and the question is, what are you willing for me to do? What are you willing to have revealed to you? How are you willing to walk with me? And if they cannot, or worse, will not, what does He do? He modifies what He's doing. So we're going to have to wrestle with this, because there is a concept where people say, well, you know, God's God and He just does what He wants to. Wait a minute. God is dealing with you. And you tend to do what you want to do. And so if God deals with you and deals with you mercifully, how many of you prefer He does that? Because, you know, He could deal with you in other ways. But He has indicated that He wants to deal mercifully with us. Then that tends to, see if this isn't true, we tend to dumb down what it is that God is willing to do for us, in us, and through us. You with me on that? We tend to put our hand on the thermostat. And we tend to make the adjustments. And the Lord allows us to do it. Is He diminished? No. Is His glory diminished? Not one bit. But are we diminished? Absolutely. Absolutely. So just keep that in mind all along the way, that there's things that happen. The Lord says, hey, how about we do this? And as we're reading here, He's dealing with Moses, and He's dealing with the elders, and He's dealing with the people of Israel. He's already revealed His heart. And you know what His heart is? He said, I'm going to make of you, every one of you, a holy nation. I'm going to make every one of you priests of God. Okay? That's what He's already announced. We saw that earlier, just after they come across the water. Paul refers back to them coming across the Gulf of Aqaba, down under the water and back up, even though the waters parted, that they were baptized unto Moses. Remember that Paul's mentioning that in the book of Hebrews? Or maybe the book of Romans? They were baptized unto Moses when they came through the sea. So what's God's plan? God's plan is, I want all of you all to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. I want all of y'all so that you can affect the rest of the world. Because if I'm going to reach the whole world, all of y'all need to be on board. This is God's plan all along. His plan all along is to reconcile all of the offspring of Noah to Himself, except for a segregated group of people that He refers to as the Canaanites. Very specific reason And I've said, because of the Nephilim problem. Okay? So what is his desire? His desire is to gather all the peoples of the earth to himself. They had refused this at the Tower of Babel. And now here he is trying to bring the whole world to himself, but how's he going to start? I'm going to start with this offspring of Abraham, these people of promise. I want all of you all to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, what we find later, you'll read this in the book of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. He refers, I think it's 1st Peter, because he's talking to Jewish converts to Christ. And he says, we are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people peculiar and set apart to God. He quotes this pulls it out of Exodus, brings it forward, and springs it on him after Pentecost and later on in his ministry. And he's saying, this is what our calling is. This is because his heart is to reach the whole world. So there's a great mission sermon in there somewhere. Okay? And so, so now we're going to see that, just bear that in mind, that this is God's plan. But how many of you know, again, there's a difference often between what God's plan is and what we opt for. Okay? And so, my daughter's on the move. Alright, y'all pray. Okay, no, she's a great driver. She does wonderful. Okay, let's go to the 25th chapter. Offerings for the tabernacle. So now we switch the conversation between God and Moses. Where at? On the mountain. And who's nearby somewhere? Joshua. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So now the Lord is showing Moses stuff about the sanctuary. Okay, because this idea of a tent is, I want to be a place where my name is, that I show that I want to be amongst you. Okay? Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Okay, so how long is a cubit? Well, it depends on if it's a Zimmerman cubit or it's a Walter cubit. Right? Yeah. So we're saying an average of like 18 inches. Okay, 18.5 inches. Some would say a 22-inch cubit, the 20-inch Egyptian cubit. So if it's, or it could be a giant, so it's 36 inches. But we're just going to have them make an ark of acacia wood 2.5. They're going to be measuring it, and they're probably got an 18-inch length here. So you take that 2.5 cubits long, so what's 18 times 2.5? What's 1.5 times 2.5? Just to make it easy. Anybody know it off the top of your head? Okay, 45 inches long?
The New Living says, make sacred chest 45 inches long, 27 inches wide,
okay.
27 inches high.
So let's see if I can, Mr. Woolman, my technical drawing and shop teacher would be proud of me, because it's cubic. It's cubic measurement, right? Okay, so how wide is it? So 9 goes into that, that's 5. 9 goes into that, 3. Right? Ratio. I'm just talking about a ratio. 3 by 3 by 5 is just a ratio. Okay. Okay. So, it gives you an idea of the size of it, okay? So, that's about a yardstick wide, a yardstick tall, okay? About this tall, about this wide, right? Yeah, what is this, 3 maybe? And then 45 inches long. So that's, last I checked, almost 4 feet. Okay, 1, 3, 4. So about this big, about this long. So make an arc 2.5 cubits long, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law, which I will give you. So he gives them the design. He's not building it yet. He gives them the design. He says, and then I'm going to give you tablets of the covenant law that I'll make and I'll give to you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover of the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. So, I'll bet that we could go to Google and we could put in Ark of the Covenant and then look at images. I'll turn it this way. Maybe it'll fit in there, but I don't know. See that? Ooh, ah.
What's the total volume of 32,805 cubic inches?
What's that?
We found
hunting the lost ark, right. He chose poorly. There's another artist rendering of it. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem, they have it. There's another artist rendering of it. They're looking down at the lid. Okay. Yeah. So, the cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. So they're looking not at each other, but towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put it in the ark. Put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So it's going to be above there, right there where the cherubim are looking. That's where God... Now, when we look into the New Testament, and we look at Isaiah, we look at Ezekiel, that's Old Testament. Then we look into the New Testament, the book of Revelation, what imagery do we have? We can look at John, the revelator on this one, the revealer, right? He says, I saw him who sat upon the throne, and around the throne there were 4 living creatures. And 24 elders, and around them an innumerable host. Now this idea of cherubim, by the way, you're going to hear it as in Ezekiel as seraph, and in Isaiah, cherubim. Let me write this. I am in Hebrew is the plural. Now, why are... are the words cherubim and seraphim. In music, you will hear the expression, let cherubim and seraphim exalt him or praise him, right? But if you look carefully in Scripture, depending on who's talking, Isaiah or Ezekiel, one of them is using the language of Babylon, the other one is using the language of Assyria. And what these names mean, these words, are simply throne guardians. And Lucifer is described in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 14. He's talked about as being the cherub that covers. So at one time, this is how close Lucifer was the picture of the angels over that cover, that close to God, because this is where he stands. In Ezekiel, you get the imagery of the wheel within a wheel and these living beings and God. And in Isaiah, you get him high and lifted up and his glory filling the temple, and the cherubim are seen above the fire. You remember that imagery that you read about in the sixth chapter of Isaiah? When you get to the fourth chapter of Revelation, you get this picture of 24 elders are seated upon thrones, living beings around the throne facing each of the compass points. And depending on which way they're facing, their face is the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle flying, or the face of an ox, which correspond to Ephraim, Judah, Reuben, and Dan, the four leading tribes of Israel. Very interesting. Just very interesting stuff. I could get way out on the weeds on this one. I have to practice restraint. I'm looking over here. But yeah, look at the time. So, this idea of cherubim or seraphim, it depends on if it's a language, a word that they're borrowing from Assyria, or that they're borrowing from Babylonian conditions, as to whether they use the word cherub or seraph. And I believe that cherub is Babylonian and seraph is Assyrian. And it simply means throne guardian. This implies that you can attack the throne and beat it. Or if you prefer, throne attendant. Okay. Lucifer is described as a cherub. Okay. He had a high rank. If that's so, possibly there used to be five living creatures around the throne. Or he was replaced with somebody. Then it would be believed that possibly Gabriel is one of them. Michael is one. But then we could be moving away from cherubim, seraphim, throne attendants, into another definition of angels being the sons of God. Or the divine council. Okay, so that's something to really mess with your head. We can talk about sometime over herbal tea. So, these cherubim, now, what are they looking down at? The cover. What's under the cover? The law. And so they're paying attention to God's covenant. This is because this law represents God's covenant with them. Okay. Now, there's a table. Make a table. What's this table for? We're about to see. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. So let's try to draw the table. We're just going to... It's not to scale, Mahdi. Okay? And it is 2 cubits long. So that makes it how long? 36 inches? 36. And how tall? 18 tall? 18 wide, 27 tall. That's handy, because that brings it up to right about here, right? And so this is the table. This right here is the Ark of Covenant. Right? What's that? They're on the cover. The angels are here. Looking in like this. Okay, excuse that horrible drawing. So, right, now you have 9 goes into here 4 times, 9 goes in here 2 times, and it goes into here 3. Okay, so, overlay it with pure gold, make a gold melding around it, also make around it a rim a hand breadth wide, and put a gold molding on the rim, make 4 gold rings for the table. So, I did that. So remember, we have gold rings here, and here, here, and then we're going to have a carrying deal here, right? Same thing here, here, and a carrying thing. Okay. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me. So right here is going to be the bread of presence. Later it will be called, it's also called showbread. Okay? It's supposed to be made fresh daily. Changed out. So, it's called the bread of presence. Okay, so this signifies coming into the presence of the Lord. What had they done on the pavement in front of God? They had a feast. Okay, they broke bread. And so, this is supposed to go on. Okay, the lampstand. Make a lampstand. You've heard me talk about this, haven't you? Just once or twice. Okay? These all interconnect. Okay? Make a lampstand of pure gold, hammer out its base and shaft, make its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of one piece with them. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side, 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch. 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. On the lampstand there are to be 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, 6 branches in all. Okay? So, why the almond flower? Because in the Sinai wilderness, there were almond trees. And they grew commonly. And so, you have this design on each lampstand, then up here at the top, you have this idea of the growth of this tree, so it mimics the almond. Okay? In fact, they said if the leaves turned a certain time, it looked like they were on fire. They weren't. Because of the color of the leaves. Then make it 7 lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Have you seen my picture of, and I think you have a picture of it, Jeanette, you and David, of the Temple Mount, and in my stuff, if I look here, under office files, I think under Word, here we go. Oh, this is the cover of my book, by the way. Working on. That right there is made out of a talent of gold and it's in a high-security plexiglass case near in Jerusalem outside of the museum for the temple. We went through a big tour, and then when you come out, you stand there. So I went and stood beside it, got my picture taken. So I just took that on my iPhone 6S. And you can see right here, and right here, and right here, and right here, they're stylizing that. And try to capture that in the artist's rendering. So it's not exactly like that. Ooh, ah, right? Okay. So, he says, see that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So, Moses is on the mountain, and this is after the 6 days, beginning on the seventh day, right? And the Lord's talking to him about this. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple and scarlet yarn with cherubim. There they are again. Woven into them by a skilled worker. All the curtains are to be the same size. 28 cubits long. So, 42 feet long and 4 cubits wide. 6 by 42. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set. Do the same with the end curtain in the other set. Make 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end curtain of the other set with the loops opposite each other. Then make 50 gold clasps and use them to fasten the curtains together so that the tabernacle is a unit. You get a picture of them putting the loops on the side and then putting a clasp to kind of tie them together. Make curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 altogether. Now, goat hair has an interesting texture and principle. And that is, when it rains, what does it do? It swells up. And when the sun comes out and dries it, what does it do? Shrinks back down. And so it serves that air can flow through it. But when there's moisture in the air, it tightens up and becomes waterproof. Interesting feature. One of the reasons they use goat hair over their tents in the Middle East. All 11 curtains are to be the same size, 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. So that's 30 cubits long. That's 40, 45. Join 5 of the curtains together into one set, and the other 6 into another set. Fold the 6th curtain double at the front of the tent, and make 50 loops along the edge of the end of the curtain in one set, and also along the edge of the end curtain in the other set. Then make 50 bronze clasps and put them in the loops to fasten the tent together as a unit. On the inside, how are the tents stitched together? Blue loops with what kind of metal binding them together? Gold. But on the outside of the tent, what are they? They're bronze. Isn't that interesting? Inside versus outside. Okay. Is bronze a really elegant metal? No. All you need to, what do you need to make bronze? Copper and nickel and iron?
Copper and tin.
So this is not a precious metal. We make pennies out of copper. Should be a hint. Right? Or used to. Well, I don't know what it is now. Plastic? Right. Bronze, silver, gold. Oh, yeah. Well, no. It taints. It starts out shiny and then it becomes dark. It tarnishes. Then make 50 bronze clasps and put them in the loops to fasten the tent together as a unit. As for the additional length of the tent curtains, the half curtain that is left over is to hang down at the rear of the tabernacle, and the tent curtains will be a cubit longer on both sides What is left will hang over the sides of the tabernacle so as to cover it, and make for the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red, and over that a covering of the other durable leather. So it's going to be resilient to weather, right? Make upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Each frame is to be 10 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide, with two projections set parallel to each other. Make all the frames of the tabernacle in this way. Make 20 frames for the south side of the tabernacle, and make 40 silver bases to go under them, two bases for each frame, one under each projection. And for the other side, the north side of the tabernacle, make 20 frames and 40 silver bases. Because this is going to be supporting the tabernacle. It's not going to be outside. It's going to be on the inside supporting it. And it needs to be what? Silver. Make 6 frames for the far end, that is the west end of the tabernacle, and make 2 frames for the corners at the far end. At these 2 corners, they must be double from the bottom all the way to the top and fitted into a single ring. Both shall be like that, so that there will be 8 frames and 16 silver bases, 2 under each frame. Silver bases supporting each frame. So a frame, we set in the base. Also make crossbars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on one side of the tabernacle, 5 for those on the other side, and 5 for the frames on the west, the far end of the tabernacle. The center crossbar is to extend from end to end at the middle of the frames, and overlay the frames with gold, and make gold rings to hold the crossbars. Also overlay the crossbars with gold. Why? It's going to be in the middle of the tent. It's going to be inside. Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on 4 posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on 4 silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant law behind the curtain. Okay? So what we're starting to get here is the picture like this. And he's describing this setup right here. Okay? So this is called the holy place. This is called the Holy of Holies. Or most holy, whatever. And in here is going to be the ark. Out here is going to be the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And all the crossbars and etc. that are holding this all together are going to be gold because they're up inside. And if they're inside the tabernacle, what are they? Gold. If they're out here, they're silver. If they're on the outside, bronze. It's telling us something. As you move in, what's happening to your precious metals? More expensive. And all of the articles in here are made out of what?
Pure gold.
Pure gold. What do we know about gold? Pure gold. It's 99.44% pure, right? That's what Ronnie Millsap sung to me in a song. It's pure love. Nothing but pure love. 99.44% pure love. That's what Ronnie Millsap told me. Some of you can hear it playing in your head right now. Now come on back from the Ronnie Millsap concert. Let's go on. For the entrance to the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. Make gold hooks for this curtain and 5 posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and cast 5 bronze bases for them. Okay? So in here, it's gold. In here, and out here, here it's silver. The bases, and then out here, bronze. You want to go for the gold, right?
Yeah.
You want to go for the gold. So, let's move it in. I would encourage you to, you can look up on Google artist renderings of the Bible encyclopedias and things like that, and you can get full videos showing you fly arounds of how that looks. And so now he goes to the altar burnt offering. Now notice this, build an altar of acacia wood 3 cubits high. It's 3 cubits high, it's how tall? 4.5 feet tall, okay. Is to be square. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits high. So 5 times 18 is 90 inches. So it's about 7.5, 8 feet. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It's to be square, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the four corners, so that the horns and the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. So if you're, let's see if I can, looking on the top, there's going to be a horn, a horn, a horn, and a horn. You have this expression of grabbing the horns of the altar. Okay? Make all of its utensils bronze. Its pots to remove the ashes, and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network. So this network, what's a network look like? Mesh. Or a grill. So they do a lot of outdoor grilling. Okay? If you're going to have fellowship offerings with God and spend time in His presence, there's going to be, just like when the elders went up on the mountain, what did they do? They had a banquet. Realize that when sacrifices are being mentioned and the people of Israel are getting together, what are they doing? Having a big family reunion with God. That's what it's about. It's about celebrating being in His presence. Okay? Being His people. Make a grating for it, a bronze network. Make the bronze ring at each of the four. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it's halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with what?
Bronze.
The poles are to be inserted into the ring so they will be on two sides of the altar when it's carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. So if God can show Noah how to build a boat, can He show Moses how to build a portable altar? Yeah. So all this stuff is to be portable. Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long. That's a lot bigger, isn't it? So this is going to set in a courtyard. The idea of a courtyard is a big wall surrounding it, right? Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long. It's to have curtains of finely twisted linen with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases with silver hooks and bands on the posts. And the north side shall also be 100 cubits long, and is to have curtains with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases with silver hooks and bands on the posts. And the west end of the courtyard shall be 50 cubits wide. So the west end, by the way, they face this way. This is west, okay? This is north, this is south, this is east, for all of you challenged by direction, okay? And so this is going to be 100 cubits by 50 cubits by 100.
Wait a minute.
Yeah.
You got your east and west mixed up.
Well, they came in from the east. They stood towards the west. Because I've drawn it this way, we're going to orient it that way, because they always walked in from the east and went to the west. It was very unique about them. They would come in from the east and go to the west when others would face the east. They did not face the east when they sacrificed. They faced west.
Well, you said they entered from the east.
They come in from the east.
Okay, well, that would be right. They used to be on the right side.
Well, then I would have to take this and draw it over here and move all the furniture over here.
Oh, don't worry.
Ha ha ha.
Okay. I would have to do a lot of erasing and redrawing.
The most,
so,
the most holy place is always to the west.
Yes. And so, all with OCD.
Oh no, he couldn't do it.
Okay, and then we have here on the south wall. Yes, I could. But then it'd be back there and it still wouldn't be right. Okay. And then there was a big courtyard around here. And it was 100 cubit by 50. And that was the courtyard. Okay. The west end shall be 50 cubits wide, have curtains with 10 posts, 10 bases on the east end toward the sunrise. The east end towards the sunrise, the courtyard shall also be 50 cubits wide, curtains 15 cubits long, or to be on one side of the entrance, 15, so that means you've got 15 cubits. That's pretty tall. Okay? And with 3 posts, 3 bases. For the entrance to the courtyard, provide a curtain 20 cubits long, of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer, with 4 posts and 4 bases, and all the posts around the courtyard have silver bands and hooks, and bronze bases. So now we have bronze bases, right? The courtyard shall be 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide with curtains of finely twisted linen, 5 cubits high with bronze bases. All the other articles used in the service of the tabernacle, whatever their function, including all the tent pegs for it and those for the courtyard, are to be of bronze. So what's in middle? Gold. Move to silver. Bronze. Okay? So the altar, where's the altar? It's not in here. It's out here. It's made of what?
Bronze.
Okay. Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light. We're going to finish this up. So that the lamps may be kept burning. So they need to be kept burning. In the tent of meeting outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant law, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. So Aaron and his sons have the job of keep the lamps burning. Okay? So the first description we have for Aaron keep the home fires burning. That's right. That and Smoky Mountain Rain. Okay. And then we'll move into the 28th chapter. Now, we will not be meeting next week. That's Thanksgiving week. So, what'd you say? Okay. All right. That's what she meant to mean. Yeah. It's because I'm not going to be here. I don't want this to meet. Okay. And so, yeah, Thanksgiving week we'll not be meeting, and then we'll reconvene another week or two, and then we head into Christmas. Okay? So we will have some fun here, because then we'll be talking about the priestly garments and et cetera. All right? So your homework is to be able to, everybody go home and build out of sugar cubes. And macaroni and gold spray paint, all of the stuff in the be sure to have the color tones correct. Remember, bronze to silver to gold. And you can look and find from the Jerusalem Temple Institute and other places just reams of videos and pictures and virtual tours that give you a good perspective of what that looked like. Okay? And you'll find that when God is dealing with sinful people, He's dealing with bronze. As you become purified, as you come into His presence, you go to silver to gold. And all of those require refinement by fire. Isn't that interesting? We can't get all the impurities out of gold because we can't get a fire hot enough. Isn't that interesting? The purest we can get gold, as I understand it, 99.44%, pure love.
Like ivory soap.
Like ivory soap and like gold, it could only be refined to that point. So we'll go a little bit more into the features of bronze, silver, and gold. There's stuff there, and there's significance that we'll start tacking into because the book of Hebrews tells us that this all speaks of Jesus. So we'll kind of get some of the technology, the technical of it under our belts and then begin to say, so why? Why is that bronze? Why is that silver? Because he says, now notice, we'll finish with this. We'll go back to these words. See that you do everything as it was told to you on this mountain. I'm going back. I think it's
a major download right there.
Yeah. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Really important. Muy importante. That you do it this way. Why? Because God is wanting to reveal something to you out here. Every day you're going to be able to see it, and it's going to talk to you. And it's going to talk to you about something important. Okay? So we'll pray. Well, that's later we get into that now. At this point in time, that's not specified. At this time, that's not specified. He just tells them how to make it. Okay? All right. Lord, we just bow before you. And we're just struck with that imagery of that fire on that mountain. And they would get up out of bed and see it, go to bed at night, see the glow from it. And Moses was up. Moses and Joshua were up in the middle of that and hearing from you. That is an awesome picture. And there is a picture to be revealed to us here in the making of everything. See that you make it all according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. So Lord, we're just asking that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would not get bogged down in the details or disconnected by the overwhelming amount of information at times. But Lord, that we just walk through this and begin to hear what the significance of this is. And we would connect it properly and rightly to you. And piece together and see like a tapestry something just unfold before our very eyes. Lord, we just thank you. You are majestic and you are awesome. You are worth coming into fellowship with and getting to know. And we want to have a heart that comes after you. In Jesus' name, amen.